It'll be useful if you bring a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism or the Orthodox Catechism in these evening studies. You can still buy some copies out in the hall where the book table is. They're only $5 a copy. You can get either the Heidelberg Catechism or the Orthodox Catechism. We're going to be considering Lord's Day 1. And we have two questions before us. First, what is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The second question, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? Answer, three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. If you'd open up your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that catechetical preaching can be done in various ways, and you'll probably see it done in various ways even over this year. Sometimes it's to focus on one particular scripture text and open it up and explain it. And as we're opening up and explaining that particular passage of scripture, we'll be tying into either one or all of the questions and answers in the catechism. Or, as I'm going to be doing tonight, not focusing on one particular passage of scripture, but preaching a message that is thematic as it walks through both question one and question two of the catechism, using scripture from various portions of the Bible in order to give us an understanding of the teaching of the catechism. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble, with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As far as the reading of the scriptures, let's pray. Father, as we come to you tonight, we come in utter dependence upon you, upon the sovereign working of your Spirit, upon the benediction and blessing of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we humbly come and bring ourselves underneath your word, desiring, O Lord, that our minds would be enlightened by the scripture, that our hearts would be warmed and stirred and our affections alighted upon Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that our wills, O Lord, would be bent underneath your own will, that whatsoever, Lord, you have spoken to us in Scripture, that is what we would believe, and that is what we would receive, and that is what we would rest upon as an anchor for our soul, and that is what we would obey. Lord, be with us and hear our prayer. Have mercy upon us and bless us from Zion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we are beginning a new series of sermons this year through the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was primarily written by two men in the 16th century, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. And any of you who are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism know that it is a very warm catechism. It's very pastoral and evangelical in nature, although its answers are often far less brief and less succinct than the ones that we might find in the Westminster Assembly's Shorter Catechism. You'd be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism if you're at all familiar with what we call the Baptist Catechism, because it's basically just that. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is helpfully organized around 52 Lord's Days, so that ministers could teach Reformed doctrine in the Reformed churches over the span of a year. The basics of the faith being able to preach them all and teach them to God's people in a span of a year. And this is a very common practice in what's known as the continental tradition, that is, the Dutch Reformed tradition. Generally speaking, every evening sermon is devoted to catechetical preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're doing we're seeking to do something of that, not every year, but this year. And we pray that you would pray for us and that God would bless it and that we would grow in our faith through it and that it would be a real means of building up the saints in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we're going to also, though, be supplementing our study in the Heidelberg Catechism with a document written by a 17th century particular Baptist known as Hercules Collins. Yes, his name was Hercules. And he adopted the Heidelberg Catechism, and it was published in the 17th century and known as the Orthodox Catechism, the Orthodox Catechism. So that's why I say you can get either Heidelberg or Orthodox Catechism, and those things will be helpful to us as we consider the biblical truths that the Catechism very helpfully explains and applies to us. So we're going to move on now in our study with three questions in mind. First, what is the source of comfort? What is the source of comfort? Secondly, what is the substance of comfort? And then thirdly, what saving knowledge is necessary for our comfort? What saving knowledge is necessary for our comfort? Those are going to be the three questions upon which we do our study this evening. So first, what is the source of our comfort? And this is dealing with question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this is indeed a very important question for us to ask, isn't it? What is the source of comfort? What is our only comfort in life and death? We see from the very beginning, the very first question of the Catechism makes this abundantly clear that catechism or catechesis and catechetical study is not meant to be merely cerebral. So it's not meant to be simply an exercise in dogmatics, but this is meant to be something that is intensely practical, something that is meant to be spiritually rich, something that is to be helpful to us in a most necessary, basic, and fundamental kind of way. What is your only comfort in life and in death? We also observe that embedded within the first question is an assumption that man's condition is in need of comfort. Man is in such a comfort that he necessarily is in need of comfort. His condition is such that he is in need of comfort. This assumes the presence of evil. That is, the Heidelberg Catechism question one assumes and presupposes a fallen world. A fallen world in which there is affliction, hardship, and trouble that are present. In the paradise of God, in Genesis chapter 1 and in 2, before there was the fall of man into sin in chapter 3, our first parents were not in need of comfort. If you came to them and said, "What is your only comfort?" they would say, "Why do we need to be comforted?" Comfort presupposes the presence of sin. It presupposes affliction and suffering. And so, with the introduction of sin and misery and death, there is a need for comfort. The pains of this life and the impending reality of death causes our souls to cry out for comfort. And no matter whether men seek to acknowledge this or not, or whether they seek to deny it or suppress this truth, the reality is that man's need for comfort is evidenced by his quest for comfort. You speak to another individual and you say, "What's your only comfort in life and death?" They say, "I don't need no comfort." Well, it is undermined. That statement is undermined by their continual seeking of comfort. But where do they seek it? Because the essence of our question is not do men need comfort, but rather what is the source of comfort? Where is comfort to be found? People search for comfort in all kinds of ways and in all kinds of places. They seek for comfort in their possessions. They seek for comfort in their accomplishments. They seek, as we studied this morning, their comfort in wealth. Some men and women seek comfort in relationships or seek comfort in food and drink. But all of these things, we could say in the words of Job with regards to his friends, they were all miserable comforters. All miserable comforters. They are not true comforters. They do not relieve man from his affliction and from suffering in this life. But rather, they are miserable comforters. That is to say, they exacerbate the misery. Because when the pleasure is gone, you feel more dead, you feel more lifeless, you feel more numb, more empty than before. When the numbing effect wears off, it leaves us feeling more lonely, more alienated, more embarrassed, more ashamed than we were before. When we seek to find comfort in the creature, those things that we turn to as an escape from our suffering only produce further pain and ruin in our lives. For there is no lasting comfort in the creature. All creatures are finite, transitory, and temporal in their character. The book of Ecclesiastes makes this abundantly clear. He speaks of seeking for pleasure in the things which he possessed and in the creatures of this life and world, accumulating so much to himself, and yet he proclaims over it all, they are vanities, wind, empty things, things that have no substance or no capability of providing lasting succor and consolation for the afflicted soul. But where is true comfort, therefore, to be found? Where is solid comfort to be found? Well, we read already in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. Comfort is to be found in God Himself. God is the source of all comfort and consolation. Theodorus Vandergruve put it this way. He said, God is himself the quintessential fountain of all comfort and the well from which flows all peace and joy. Alone, the immortal God is able to provide for the immortal soul of man. He alone can satisfy. But how has God provided our comfort in Jesus Christ? Well, he has provided our comfort in Jesus Christ as a sin-bearing, sin-atoning Savior. Jesus comes to provide comfort to us by being our substitute on Calvary. We read of this in the book of Isaiah, that the Son incarnate would be anointed with the Holy Ghost, that he would preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and to comfort all who mourn. It is the very purpose of Jesus Christ to come and bring comfort to the hearts and souls of his people, as Pastor Murtha so helpfully has opened and exposited to us a couple of Lord's days ago. The source of our comfort is found in Jesus Christ, and it is provided to us in the gospel of Christ. So he is the source of comfort. But what is the substance of comfort? That is, what are those things that make up our comfort? How is Christ in the gospel our comfort? Well, that's really what the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is opening up to us then. It says, our comfort is only to be found in God. All creatures will prove miserable comforters in the end. They'll only add to affliction. They won't relieve us from our misery. Only Jesus can do this. But then it gives us a number of things that Christ does. I think it's six in particular, six things. First, our comfort, the substance of comfort, is found first in knowing that we belong to Christ. That we belong to Christ Jesus. This is a source of comfort. Jeremias Bastingius, what a name. Jeremias Bastingius, he wrote this. He said, that I am not my own, is the most excellent liberty of all. That I am not my own is the most excellent liberty of all. You see, man in a state of unregeneracy, in a state of sin, in a state of his fallen nature, he thinks it is liberty to be free of God. He thinks it is liberty to cast off the cords of the law of the Lord. This is why the nations rage in Psalm 2. They will not submit themselves to the Lord and to the will of God and to Messiah, whom God has set upon his holy hill. But by the grace of God, by the grace of God, when we are born again and united to Christ, we come to see that true freedom is found alone in Jesus and belonging unto him. Romans chapter 14, verses 8 through 9. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To renounce self-autonomy and this idea that we're in control of our own destiny, and to resign ourselves to belong to Jesus Christ, to become his possession. This is liberty. This is life. This is comfort. That I am joined to Christ in a marriage covenant of grace. That his soul and my soul are united, as it were, intertwined. He becomes my husband. I am one with the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts his name upon me as his bride. And he puts my name on the palms of his hand and he etches it with a pen of iron upon his own heart. I am joined to Christ in an indissoluble, unbreakable bond. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Augustus Toplady, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. What's that indelible word all about? Erasable. Erasable grace. This is a bond that cannot be broken. I can never be severed from Jesus, both in life and in death, both in body and soul. Forever I am his, and he is mine. I belong to Jesus. Secondly, that Jesus has made satisfaction for sin. But how has this been accomplished? Again, Romans 14, verses 8 through 9. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. We are made his by his once for all sacrifice to cancel sin. That he has made full, complete satisfaction. He has purchased me by his blood. You see, when we talk about the death of Jesus and the sacrifice of Christ, we must keep a number of things before us, because Scripture gives us a multifaceted picture of what Jesus has accomplished. We can talk about Jesus' sacrifice as propitiatory. It averts the wrath of God. It extinguishes the wrath of God. Jesus takes and absorbs in himself the wrath of God for our sin. But it's also an expiatory sacrifice. Expiatory means it takes away sin. He removes the sin from me. By his sacrifice, my sins are removed as far as from me as the east is from the west. It's also a substitutionary sacrifice. He takes my place. He puts himself in my place, and he puts me, as it were, in his place. I am the son now of the Father's love. I am the son in whom he says, I am well pleased, because I am hidden in Christ. But where does that leave our precious Redeemer and Savior? It left him on the cross, because that's precisely what we deserve. The judgment of the Lord fell on him. He took our place. It is a substitutionary sacrifice. But also, my brothers and sisters, it is a ransoming sacrifice. It's a ransom price that was paid on the tree. That is to say, by his blood he made a purchase. It's the most costly thing in all the world, the blood of the Son of God. And he shed it in order to purchase me for himself. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish or without spot. And through that ransoming sacrifice, he procures me to himself, and he gives me a free pardon. Not on the basis of my merits, but on the basis of his sacrifice. And not only a free pardon, but a full pardon. This is something that's worth a lot of meditation, a lot of consideration, that we have a full pardon, a full remission of sins. Not sins just simply before you became a Christian, but the sins that you've committed after you've been a Christian. The sins that you will yet commit in the future. The sins of blatantly transgressing the law of God and the sins of omission. Sins that are secret, which don't mean, by that I don't mean that they're not known to others. The secret sins of which we have committed that are unknown to ourselves. You say, I've repented of all my sins. Dear friend, you haven't remembered all your sins to repent of all your sins. This is why the ground of our standing with God can't be our repentance. It has to be the full atonement that Jesus has paid. He has paid for sins against light, sins against grace, sins against mercy. He has truly taken away all of my sins. Thirdly, Christ has delivered us from the power of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm not going to spend much time on this. You've seen, well, we've spent time on it in times past, just recently over the Christmas season. But one of the passages that sticks out to me, how do we triumph over the devil through Jesus Christ? Revelation 12, verses 10 through 11 is absolutely wonderful. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they, that is the saints, they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They believed. They believed in the full remission that's given to us by the blood of Christ. And believing in the substitutionary, satisfactory death of Jesus Christ, they triumph over the accuser. Jesus on the cross struck a decisive blow which disarmed Satan of all of his power. And he set us free. And as we abide in Christ and trust and rest in him, we have victory over the evil one. This provides us great comfort in our Christian life. This provides us incredible comfort when we are under the assault of Satan in our life. To be able to say along with Luther, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One word from the Word of God incarnate, and Satan shall be absolutely destroyed. We need not fear Satan and all the rage of hell when we hide ourselves in the Lord, who is a strong tower. The righteous run into the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. We are safe. Fourthly, Christ preserves us and works all things for our good. Now, this is unique to the Reformed tradition. This is unique to the Reformed tradition. Not all Protestants believe in the persevering nature of God's grace in the life of believers. Both Lutherans and the Arminians teach that men can lose their state of grace and lose their salvation. We do not teach this. We do not believe it. It is not biblical. Christ, who gave his life for his people, also preserves us to the end. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, if our perseverance was based upon our own obedience and our own ability to keep ourselves, then we must certainly be lost. Zacharias Ursinus put it this way: "Our safety does not lie in our own hands or our own strength. For if it did, we shall lose it 1,000 times every moment." 1,000 times every moment. You see, dear saint, if you really know the evils of your heart, you know the capacity for sinfulness, you could never, how could you ever rest your head on a pillow with any sense of security and grace? Because I might lose it the very next moment. Praise and thanks be unto God that we are kept by the power of Jesus Christ. He preserves us. He is the shepherd who recalls us when we go astray. He is the one who secures the way that leads to glory. And not only does he preserve us in his own power, but even he works all evil things that befall us, all hardships, all difficulties, he works these things for our good. This also is the truth that the Catechism expounds to us in this place. There is nothing that can ultimately befall the Christian and be to their true hurt and harm. For God has promised us in Jesus Christ that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's a marvelous promise. Now, that we throw that around in a very easy way, in a very shallow way. But where else can you find a promise like that? But in Christ Jesus. Only he can give a promise like that. I'm going to take even the hard things that befall you, and I'm going to make those things, even those things, pass through the cross. Pass through my cross. Pass through my blood, so that with my touch upon them, even they can do you no harm. Even they must become your servants. Your sufferings must become your servants for Jesus' sake. Who can do this but Christ? Who can do this but the sovereign God of heaven and earth? All of Satan's poison, Jesus says, I will make but the physic and medicine for my people. Now, I've quoted this before from Ralph Erskine. It's one of my favorites. And Liam recently quoting to us some Erskine has got my mind remembering Erskine. So this is for you, dear brother. I know you'll appreciate it. I'm sure everybody will too. My poverty infers my wealth. My sickness issues in my health. My hardness tends to make me soft, and killing things do cure me oft. While high attainments cast me down, my deep abasements raise me soon. My best things oft have evil brewed. My worst things work my greatest good. I absolutely love that. My worst things, Jesus makes and proves to be some of the best things for me and for my life. Again, who but Christ can give you such a promise? That I'm going to bless you through bereavement. That through loss, you're actually going to become more rich. That through your pain, you're going to know more comfort than you've ever experienced in your life. Through sadness, you're going to become infinitely more happy than you would have ever been otherwise. I mean, who but our God in Christ can make such a promise. But Jesus does make good on all his promises. Fifthly, Christ assures us of eternal life. He gives to us, he is himself our comfort, but he sends forth the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who he gives to us to witness and assure to us that we indeed have eternal life. Jesus would not have his saints just well-wishing their souls to heaven. Oh, I sure hope it is well with my soul. Oh, it's a blind guess and a bit of conjecture, but I sure hope that my soul attains to glory. No, no, no. The Lord Jesus would have us to be certain and assured that we belong to him and that we have glory awaiting us in Christ, that we are heirs of eternal life through Christ. We read in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then again in Romans 8 verses 15 through 16, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." He gives to us the Holy Spirit that we might be assured that we belong to him, that we might have assurance that you can lie your head down on your pillow at night and know that if I die before I wake, I don't have to pray or hope that the Lord my soul would take, but he will indeed bring me safe to my desired haven. And sixthly and lastly, Christ works obedience in us. Christ works obedience. He makes us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. He works obedience in us. Jesus does not just secure our free pardon and remission and grant us eternal life, but he makes certain that he will conform us to his own likeness and image. He is indeed our righteousness and our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus' sacrifice has procured the double cure. Not only to grant me an imputed righteousness, but also to grant me a life of holiness in sanctification. And this is a comfort too. When our Christian growth is slow going, you know, please don't buy the lie that we can grow quickly. We don't grow quickly. Now, God can do anything, and there are some people who are tender plants in grace, and then next thing you know, whoa, they're trees. They're really growing. But even that will hit a plateau at some point, and then we'll notice that our growth beyond that point is very slow going, because sanctification is very slow. It's a very slow work. Renewal is a very slow work. And those of you who are older than myself, to put it very gently, in the room, know that that's the case. You know that that's the case. We are so far beyond that which we want to be. Now, praise be to God, when we look back, we're so far from the person we used to be. But we're so far yet from being made the perfect reflection of the image of Jesus Christ. But this is comforting, that Jesus has secured my sanctification. No matter how slow going it is, he will perfect me. He will complete the work that he has begun. Okay, lastly, what saving knowledge is necessary for our comfort? That's found in question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this is called the triple knowledge, okay? So if you're familiar with any kind of studies on the Heidelberg Catechism, the triple knowledge. That is to say, that's the basic outline of the entire catechism. The triple knowledge. What things are needful for me to be saved and to experience comfort in Christ? 3 things. A knowledge of my guilt, a knowledge of grace and a knowledge of my gratitude. First, a knowledge of the greatness of my sin and misery. This is questions 3 through 11. Questions 3 through 11 in the Catechism deal with the greatness of my sin and misery. How great my sin and misery indeed are. Now, this is important because for Rome and for the Arminians, they teach that men are sinful, but not so sinful that they are unable to cooperate with God in their own salvation. So men are sinful, but not so sinful that they cannot cooperate and work together with God in order to bring about regeneration or conversion. But you see, what we are taught in questions 3 through 11 is that man is so fallen and depraved and sinful and corrupt that he is utterly beyond all help in himself. It's kind of like what we were studying this morning again. Jesus drives his disciples to the point of despair. Not utter despair, but despair in themselves. So then they think to themselves, how in the world, how can anyone be saved? If what you're saying is true, Jesus, and that's where Jesus precisely, that's where he wants them. Self-despairing so that they might have hope in him. And that's what we're taught in the catechism. We're taught to know something of how great our sinful nature is, how great our depravity is, in order that we might truly and rightly appreciate the work of God's grace, the riches of grace in Jesus Christ. That's what we're taught by Christ in Luke chapter 7, in the parable of the two debtors. Who loved more? The one who loved more was the one who had the greater debt. And so knowledge of the greatness of our debt makes us so much more appreciate and be thankful for Jesus Christ, who paid the debt and who set us free. Secondly, Heidelberg Catechism question 12 through 85 deals with the way of deliverance. So if the first is guilt, the second is grace. Questions 12 through 85. This speaks of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. This is the way of salvation. This is the gospel simply opened up and applied. The person and work of Christ. And we must know much. And we must know deeply the person and work of Jesus. And then thirdly and lastly, guilt, grace, gratitude. Questions 86 through 129, that's the end of the catechism, 86 to 129 is gratitude, the expression of gratitude to God. Knowing our guiltiness, knowing the grace of God in Jesus Christ leads us to a life of gratitude, of thanksgiving and praise. Now, there's one last thing I'm just simply going to point out about that section. That section is the section in which we deal with the commandments of God. It's not under guilt that we deal with the law. It's under gratitude that we deal with the law. This is true of the Baptist Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Orthodox Catechism. Why is that? Well, because contrary to the way that the law is often used, sadly, even in Reformed churches, the law of God is not primarily used for the purpose of condemnation. The primary purpose of the law of God in the Reformed churches is for Christian living under the third use of the law. Not the second use, the third use of the law is the chief use in the Reformed tradition. The law of the Lord is the template for a holy life of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. That means we should not always, whenever we hear the word law of God, that should not conjure up in our minds unpleasant thoughts. Oh, law of God, that's condemnation. No, it's not. It is, I've been set free from the law's condemnation in Jesus Christ. And now, I use the law in relation to Christ as the guide to holy living before him. Jesus is the embodiment of the law. He's the law in flesh. That's what his life was. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And that's what we see in the law of God. And that's how we're to live as Christians. Well, that will be for the end of our study this evening. And we pray that the Lord would bless it to us. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this time and in Scripture. We thank you for this time and this wonderful tool that you've given to your churches in order to teach us sound truth and sound doctrine. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up in faith and that we would cling ever more firmly to Christ. He is our life. He is our anchor. He is our all in all. He is our comfort. And we deny ourselves, Lord, all other comforters. We pronounce them miserable comforters. Only Jesus, Lord, is our comfort in life and death. Strengthen us with the knowledge of your Son, we pray this night. In Jesus' name, amen.